The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
I cannot describe for you the feeling of last year, this little girl was repeating first grade. And on Friday, this week, she made the AB honor roll. And she's receiving awards for AB Honor Roll. And so that's my little girl. And so I cannot tell you the goodness and kindness of the Lord. And also, thank you, because so many of you, as I look out in this room, like, you've been a part. You've sent incredibly kind notes. You've given gift cards, like, through the years and through surgeries and stuff. So thank you. And then the other thing is, in the last couple of weeks, we've been fostering a little ball of energy this past year, and we've had her for a whole year, and if you served in Summit Kids, you saw her, and she defined into everything. That phrase has her picture next to it in the dictionary if you look it up, and this little two-year-old ball of energy, and we're also, like, our kids. Even last night, our kids are saying, we wish Luna was back, and I'm like, I know. And she has transitioned to a family that's begun the process of adopting her. And it's very strange. It's like grieving and celebration at the same time, in multiple ways. Like, one, for the first time in 8 years, we don't have any diapers in the home. That's a really great thing. For the first time in 6 years, we don't have a toddler in the home. And so my wife is, like, having her own little mini vacation right now. She is, like, exuberant and, like, it's really weird. Like, she'll be like, this is the best thing ever. And then we'll start crying together. And it's very strange. But so all of that to say, oh, also I'm getting ordained today. So, like, there's a lot of things in the past 2 weeks. It's been full. Thank you. The ordination process was something. Like, this might be terrifying for you. I thought it was a lot of fun. Others that have gone through the process didn't. But this says more about me. Sitting in a room around the table with, like, four or five strangers who are asking you literally whatever they want, and you have to, for every single question, you have to give a Bible verse defending your answer. And I was like, this is the best thing ever. Like, give me more. And they're like, no, like, we're good. We're done. You can go now. And I was like, all right, I guess it's a game, I guess. And they were like, no, leave. And so thank you. And also thanks to the team and prayers, all that stuff. So we're feeling free in a lot of ways. And so with that, I invite you to flip over to Psalm 86. Psalm 86 is where we're going to be spending our time as we continue our series in Habits of Grace. And as I was studying this week and thinking through, like, all right, I'm talking to our people, I'm talking to the family about prayer. How do we talk about this? Because I don't know about you, but I've sat through my share of sermons about prayer. And I think many times the sense, especially childhood, growing up, my sense in the middle of the sermon and then walking away from the sermon was, and I don't know if it was always intended, I don't think it was, but rather like a sense of just this guilt, like, I'm a horrible human being. I'm definitely a horrible Christian because I'm not praying like I should be. And so this morning, my desire is for us to spend the next 20 or so minutes, 30 or so minutes, I don't know, talking about how to guilt you into praying more. No, that's not what we're doing. That's not my desire. Instead, it's more like this. So I mentioned our little foster daughter. When she first came into our home, she was terrified of trying all new foods, literally all new foods except for peanut butter and jelly. She's 1.5 years old. She was nonverbal. And so one of the first nights at our home, we were like, we're going to make something super safe. We're going to give you macaroni and cheese, carbohydrates, and dairy, two of God's great gifts to humanity. And like 2019, we're like, yeah, no, those are bad for you. And I'm like, no. Anyway, so we put her before her macaroni and cheese. We're like, this is guaranteed win. She refuses to eat. In fact, the face she gives us was a mixture of revulsion and, like, horror. Like, what have you done? Like, who are you? And she's looking at us and she refuses. And for 30 minutes, I kid you not, 30 minutes, I'm trying to convince her to open her mouth and let me put a noodle laden with cheese in her mouth. And she is staunchly refusing. And I'm like, you poor girl, like, this is a definition of trauma. You can't eat macaroni and cheese. And so finally, there was no trust. There was zero trust that what I was offering her was actually good. And so, like, after 30 minutes, I said, do you want down? And she's nonverbal. She goes, mm. And I said, okay, eat one. One. And I held it in my hand, and I slipped it into her mouth. And in a moment of weakness, she allowed the macaroni and cheese into her body. And you know what happened? 30 seconds later, she was screaming at me because I wasn't putting macaroni and cheese on her plate fast enough. I had converted her to all the good things in life. And this is my point, all right? This is my desire. The way I got her to eat macaroni and cheese was not guilting her, right? Like, this is how it works. You don't, like, the way life change works is rarely through guilt. It's through what? A change of affections, right? Like, it's the very innermost desires of our hearts being shaped and formed, right? Like, the reason I actually started caring about working out was when my dad had a heart attack. And I was like, okay, so he's mortal, so that means, therefore, I am mortal, right? It's like, that's when life change happens. And so for us, my desire for, as we open up Psalm 86, is not shame, 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 shame. Rather, it is, this is the gift that God has set before us. This is the God that invites us to his table and partake of his presence. And that's, let's be honest, like, that's how the Bible talks. Like, never once do you see people in the Bible talking about, you need to pray to God or you are going to be you're going to be miserable and you're going to hate life and God's not going to like you anymore. And yet sometimes that's how we walk away thinking about prayer. And so, Psalm 86, we ready? I'm going to read through the whole psalm. Just so you know, we're not going to go it line by line like I do with most passages because this psalm is really, really dense and I want to get you out for lunch. And so I'm just going to read through it and then we're going to pull out three observations. All right, so here we go. Psalm 86. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For to you, O Lord, for you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart. And I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love towards me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. If you're like, what's Sheol? It's the place of the dead. O God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seek my life, and they do not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious. You're slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Give me your strength. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. These are the words of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come before you acknowledging that we all have baggage when it comes to prayer. There are things that that make it difficult for us to believe, trust your words, your word on what it is to pray. Some of us, we grew up in homes where prayer was soulless. Some of us, we have experiences of deep wounds because we feel as though we have prayed, we have sought you, and you have been silent. Lord, I ask that your Spirit would speak through this text, that we might think well about the joy and privilege that we have to come to you. And in Jesus' name, we do pray. Amen. All right, three observations. As we continue the series, I was reminded this week, once again, that the habits of prayer, that is the conversations that we get to have with God, organically flows out of the habit of reading Scripture. Like the last 3 weeks, we've talked about reading Scripture, the habit of placing ourselves in the way of the Word of God that we might hear directly from God, the indisputable, objective Word of God. And as that habit happens, and as we practice placing ourselves in the way of the Word of God, it is completely natural then that the next thing we think, try to think well about is, what do we do now? And so, for example, David Mathis, pastor and professor, writes, prayer for the Christian is not merely talking to God, but rather responding to the one who has initiated towards us. He has spoken first. This isn't a conversation we start, but rather a relationship into which we have been drawn. His voice breaks the silence. Then, in prayer, we speak to the God that has spoken. And it's with that, like, we get to rest. That these words, like, and what we get to talk about here, like, it's not merely my opinion, it's not my subjective, here's my thoughts and reflections and feelings on what we should do, meditation. No. Like, this is what I love about prayer, is that we get to go back to something that is true. Like, we get to actually evaluate our opinions and our experiences against what is reality. Right? And so as we go there, what's the first thing that we see in how David prays? What's one of the first big things we can take away? Look at the tone and desire that gets repeated over and over, even in just the first few verses. And to couch this in the question, what is David after? As we look at David's prayer, what is he wanting more than anything? Okay, that's the question. Verse 1. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me. What about verse 2? Preserve my life, for I am godly. You, like at the end, save your servant. You are my God. Verse 3, be gracious to me, O Lord. Verse 4, gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift my soul. Verse 5, for you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love. Verse 6, notice the reiteration here. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, listen to my plea for grace. Verse 7, in the day of trouble, I will call upon you, for you answer me. I could keep going, but what's the overall tone? Like, if we could summarize the ask in these verses, what's the big ask? It is not, here is my outline, my shopping list of the order of things that I want my life to proceed. Here are the current conflicts in my life that you need to resolve, and here is how you can resolve them. Here you go, God. I've already figured this. That's not what he's doing. What is his ask? He wants God. Right? Like, the heart of David first and foremost, as he is approaching the God of the universe in prayer, is God himself, rather than a desire to manipulate God and pray the right words to God and have all the right ingredients in the prayer and have the right structure to the prayer, which some of us think. And that's why, like, sometimes maybe these prayers are intimidating, because we're like, well, I don't know how to pray, and if I don't pray the right way, then I'm not going to get what I want, so I'm just not going to pray, because it's all meaningless anyway. No. The purpose of prayer is not to get what you want unless what you want is God himself. Does that make sense? Because, like, translate this to human relationships. We've all been in conversations where we have approached someone or someone has approached us, and we know as soon as they approach us, they don't actually want interaction with us. What do they want? They want us to do something for them. Is that a healthy relationship? Say no. The answer is no, okay? And I know this, like, even with little children, and I have memories of when I was a little child going up to my dad who's right there, and I would say, Daddy, like, even as a teenager, because I knew he would know when I would know, so I would just run with it. Daddy, I love you. And he's like, what do you want, right? Like, it's not genuine. This is genuine. And you're like, well, I don't understand. I have all these other needs, though. Like, I have all the other things. The only reason David's really able to pray this is because his life is actually pretty good. Maybe the reason David is able to first and foremost receive God and pursue God is because his life is already pretty put together. That is false. Like, the second line in the psalm is what? I am poor and needy, right? Like, he's not going to God because he's like, I've got nothing else to do today. I have no other needs, so now I just get to pursue. No, which is, by the way, sometimes how we often think. God, if you just put my life together and give me more free time and take some of the stress off me, then I will be able to pursue you wholeheartedly. I don't think that's how it works. It is in the midst of my poverty, in the midst of my need, there is an acknowledgement that he needs the Lord first. Like, even verse 14. Oh God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seek my life, and they do not set you before it. Like, his life is not peaceful. Right? Like, David's life was consistently, could have been described as a train wreck. Subversion of expectations. And in the midst of this, and this is not singular to this prayer, by the way, as you look at the prayers of David, the chief thing that he is pursuing is not to incite a particular action from God, but rather to have God himself. C.S. Lewis, he wrote it this way, observing on prayer. He said, prayer in the sense of petition, asking for things, is certainly a small part of it. Confession and penitence are its threshold. Adoration is the sanctuary of prayer. The presence and vision and enjoyment of God are its bread and wine. Have you been able to taste that in your experience? Those moments where you get to sit down, and in the midst of the chaos of life, in the midst of all questions, in the midst of the conflicts, those sweet, sweet moments where we get to say, here's the mess, but I know I need you, because without you, this mess is going to destroy me. With you, I am safe even in the midst of the mess. Right? Like, and this is the way. This is not just something that David acknowledged. Right? Like, the practice of the pursuit of the presence of God through the act of prayer is something that plays itself out through the entire story of Scripture. Right? Like, what was the defining beauty of Adam and Eve in the garden? Because they were bearers of God's image and they were dwelling with God in the garden. Like, they got to experience fully the presence of God in the garden, right? Like, well, what about if you fast forward a little bit more? What was the purpose of the tabernacle? The purpose of the tabernacle, as expressed by God, was, he said, I want to dwell with my people. What do the people need? They're in the middle of the wilderness. What do they need first and foremost? The presence of God amidst them. What about Jesus? The Word became flesh and dwelt among them. What do the people of God need more than anything? They need more than anything, not a resolution to their bank account, first and foremost. No. Not a resolution to their kids that are all messed up. No. Not a practical plan and a spouse that has figured out how they're all messed up and moving. No, that's not what they need. That's not what you need most. What do we need most? The presence of God, tasted, felt, savored, lived in. Right? Even as the story ends, how does the story end in Revelation? God dwelling amidst his people. Right? Like when Jesus was praying for his disciples, what did he say was eternal life? Like, what's the end game? You ever wondered that? Like, all right, heaven is, eternal life is going to be great because we're going to get to fly on clouds and play harps all together. No. Well, how does Jesus describe this is eternal life? Ready? And they might know you. That's it. That's the end game. It's not a pleasant life absent of problems. It is knowing God and experiencing the fullness of his presence, because that is what humanity has been hardwired on a fundamental level to need to enjoy and flourish. We need him. That's the first thing, okay? Second thing. The second thing we need is look at David's transparency. As I was reading through this passage this week, I was kind of startled at the lack of polish this thing had. Maybe, and this is because we live in an age where our written words are oftentimes finely tuned and crafted. Those of you that do Twitter, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You're like, I have a limited number of characters, not quite as limited as it used to be, but it needs to be perfect. So that way I get what? I get the likes and the retweets and my reputation goes. That's what I want, right? Same thing with Facebook, unless, maybe this is why I don't do Facebook, because Facebook requires too much thought and energy. Because in my mind, in my own insecurity, what's the idea? I need to finely tune my image so that it gets this reaction from people, because that is what matters most, is people's response to me. And that's exhausting. David? No. Right? Like the beginning, I am poor and needy. That's way too humiliating. How about we pose it as, Lord, I've had better days than this, right? What about, Lord, to you I cry all the day. That's also, David, that's a little too desperate. Let's tone it down a little bit. How about something, I've been reaching out, Lord, and I'm waiting for your response. I'm waiting for your people to get back to my people because yeah, I would really appreciate it if you got back to me. Listen to my plea for grace. Well, David, that just comes right out and says, I've got gaps and I need grace. And if I lead with that, that's going to be bad because I'm not allowed to have gaps. Right? In a world driven by image where our reputation on social media drives us to carefully cultivate how we are perceived, this prayer is deeply reckless. David lays his stuff on the table. Why? Like how can he do that? I remember I've had conversations with pastors, for example, who I'll never forget. It was my first year as a pastor at Summit Simpsonville. And I was meeting with a guy that's been doing ministry for a while, and he's a pastor of a different church. And I remember sitting down across the table from him, and he is just pouring out like marriage problems and addiction problems and all of this stuff. And it was our first time. This was the first real conversation we had. And he's just like, and I'm like, I have no answers. This is my first day. And I said, do you have people you can talk to? And he said, no, I can't. They'll fire me. Like, Like, we have been conditioned to take our wounds and our weaknesses and our fears and our failures and our addictions and to pack them up into a tiny little box and put that box in the attic and then move out of the house and leave that box there. Because heaven forbid everyone know that we have gaps. Let alone God. How is David able to do this? I don't think it's because he has this healthy self-image. Right? Like, I think that's what psychologists would say. Like, he's able to be transparent because he has a healthy self-image, but he doesn't. He has a terrible self-image. He's like, I'm poor and needy. My heart is not united against you. He's like, I'm a train wreck. I don't even know. My day is full of trouble. People are trying to murder me. Like, it's bad. It's a bad day. The answer shows up three different times. Are you ready? And it does not have to do with David's state of being. Flip over to, look at verse 5. It's the first time it shows up. Why is David able to be transparent with his weaknesses and failures and what he's really, really thinking? Verse 5. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Skip down to verse 13. Shows up again. For great is your steadfast love towards me. Shows up again in verse 15, in case we miss it. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That word there, steadfast love, like for us, it's two words, because the Hebrew word, it's a single Hebrew word called hesed, and it's a great Hebrew word, but it's also a really, really hard word to translate, because English only has love, and love is not a very helpful word in English. Right? Like, we love ice cream, and we love our wife, and we love our kids, and we also love the Chiefs. Doggone it. Right? Like, that's, and it's all love. But for the Hebrews, they had this word called hesed. It was this profoundly rich word used and reserved particularly for love that is covenantal, if you're used to that word. Covenantal is the idea of committed. Not committed dating relationship, like committed, the married couple that's been married for 50 years and they're in it. And they've been through the wars and they love each other. Like, they are with one another and committed to one another, and they know each other's flaws and weaknesses and all the places where they have wounds and scars, and they love them. They love each other. That's hesed. And David's looking at the Lord and he says, why is he able to be completely transparent with his doubts, his fears, his weakness? Not because David has his act together, but because he is confident that the Lord has hesed towards him. And some of us, like, The world, living life in this world, trains us. It trains us to withdraw, to hide, to wear the mask, because time and time again, because we live in a sinful, broken world with sinful, broken people, when people see our warts and our flaws, what do? You have warts and flaws. You are worth less. Right? So we layer on the paint in hopes that it's not seen. And this is what God does. He says, I have hesed towards you. I have steadfast love towards you. It's not changing. There is nothing you are going to confess to God where he is going to look at you and be like, whoa, you have that in your life? I've never seen that before. I'm out. Right? Doesn't. He looks at you and he says, I am for you. I am pursuing you. Come to me. Because he is gracious, he is merciful, he is a God of hesed. We can come to God fully transparent with where our heart is, with what our mind is processing because of his steadfast love towards us. I was at a Christian school recently, And one of the questions that teens ask the most, and this is what we were processing in their chapel, is it okay to doubt? Like for, I don't know if you know this, but we can condition our kids and we can react so strongly when they doubt because we're scared of their doubt. We're like, no, you can't doubt because if you doubt, that means you might not be a Christian and that'd be really, really bad. And that means I failed as a parent, so you're not allowed to doubt. And that's bad, by the way. That's bad parenting. So let's get that out there. We can talk about it later. But this is the beautiful thing. Is that how does the Lord respond to the doubts of his people? How did the Lord respond to the doubt of Abraham? He pursued him. Abraham said, how do I know these things are going to be true? How do I know your promises are going to be true? My wife's really, really old, by the way, and I'm really, really old, by the way. How do I know these things are going to be true? God says, shame on you, I'm out. No, God says, get a sacrifice. I'm going to do what is necessary to affirm that I am trustworthy. Right? Like Thomas, when he doubted the resurrection, what did Jesus do? You're out, Judas part two, right? Like, it's not what he does. Here's my hands. Like, friends, those in this room that are struggling with doubt, you are allowed and invited to talk to God about your fears and doubts. And he will embrace you with those doubts. All right, that's the second thing. Third thing, and we see this, look at verse 5-7. Just gleaning a couple places here. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of trouble, I will call upon you, for you answer me. Verse 13. For great is your steadfast love towards me. He speaks of it in the past tense. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. Verse 15. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And this kind of touches on and flows out of, I think, in many ways, this, what we just talked about. We see in David's prayer a confidence that the Lord will actually respond to him. Like, again, we've been conditioned to distrust those who have promised their care and affection. And as I was thinking about David's trust, like, how does that condition happen? I think of two stories. One is when I was teaching overseas, I got to teach high schoolers overseas, and it was a really interesting makeup because I had in the same classroom missionary kids, and I had Buddhists, and I had atheists, and I just had Christian kids. And then, like, so it's, like, really diverse. And so you're talking about Jesus in the Bible with a range of people. And you also get an environment where kids are willing, because it was a great group of kids, they were willing and able to be honest and pretty transparent and tight-knit. And I remember sitting in one day in class, and this girl who was struggling with depression and self-harm, she shared a story. She said, I remember being a little kid, and my dad, missionary, would be prepping in his office. And I would go to him because something happened. And I ran to him in tears, and my dad turned around, and he yelled at me. He told me to get out because he's doing God's work, and he slammed the door. You think that didn't have effect on how she viewed God? Another kid, this was in America. He was in crisis. He was a senior, great kid. Called his dad because he was having a personal crisis. He called his dad, and he walked back to my classroom in tears, not because of what his dad said about the content or resolution of the situation, but because his dad looked at him and said, son, this conversation was 8 minutes. This is how much it cost in billable hours. Like, we have wounds, and by the way, dads, your kids, right, wrong, or indifferent, they are picking up lessons of theology on how you respond to them. We need grace as dads. But they're, like these two kids, their experience with earthly fathers dramatically influence how they perceive their heavenly father. Those of you with maybe with circumstances like this, like, it resonates. You're like, why would I go to God? He doesn't answer. Why would I go to God? I'm just going to get ignored. It's another opportunity for rejection. I love verse 1. It's this beautiful picture. What is David's plea? Incline your ear to me. Right? Like, it's that picture of the child who's tugging on his dad's shirt. Like, daddy, daddy. And the dad, like, this is what God does. He doesn't say, shoo, I've got a universe to run. What does he say? Yeah, bud. What's up? Catch you up. Talk to me. Share with me. I'm not going to reject you. This is what the Heavenly Father, this is how God views prayer. This is his desire. Pray in this way. Jesus said what? I'm going to sign a petition, and I'm going to make sure I do all the right things and have all the check marks in the box, so that way I've earned the right for you to hear me. No. Our Father. Dad. Why? Because there is a confidence that God is good and sovereign and powerful enough to meet our needs, and he is good and kind and has the affection and stands for us that he desires to meet those needs, to meet us in the midst of our trials. This is what we get with prayer. Like, it's insane that I would even consider being like, I need to get them to pray more. No, no, no. This is what we have. Like, you have the God of the universe who has said, you have the right to call me son. No, not son. You have the right to call me father. You get to come to me and plead with me, and I will actually listen to you. And I'm going to do better than that. I'm going to show up. I'm going to be there. Better than a text message response, I will be there with you. Will things always work out? And will you always get the situation played out the way you want? No, probably not. But you will have better than that. Because you will have me. Brothers and sisters, this is why we pray. Like, if you are a child of God, this is why. Like, I encourage you. Like, prayer doesn't happen by accident. And those sweet moments of silence and solitude, they're not going to happen in your life by accident. Your cell phone is way too addicting. So this is what you do, right? You put it down. You turn it off, right? You take off the Apple Watch, cursed chain, right? And what do you do? You lock yourself in the room, or you get up early, or you stay up later, or you carve out time in your day to taste and savor the sweetness of the presence of God, right? What does it take to taste and savor the glorious Cheesecake Factory cheesecake? You do not happen upon the Cheesecake Factory and accidentally sit in there, because it's an hour-long wait at any given point in the day, right? It takes intentionality and planning, and you're like, we are carving out this time to taste heaven. Yes, that's prayer. Not out of guilt, because holy cow, prayer is the cheesecake of life. I'm going to invite the band up. And they're going to sing a song over us. And this song celebrates, the whole purpose of this song is to celebrate, this is who God is in the context of creation, and therefore, of course, we will respond and move towards him. And this is what I ask, if in your story, if you're sitting here this morning and you're like, I don't trust him. Tell him. Like in this moment, as the song plays, tell him. He can handle it. Also, he already knows. And if you're sitting here this morning and you're like, I have this thing that I've been praying for a really, 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 really long time, and I'm kind of angry that you're not actually doing it, you can tell him. And you'll get something better. You'll taste and savor his presence, his nearness. And maybe you're here and you're like, I've never done this. I don't even know. Like, I feel like that kid sitting at the table having never tasted macaroni and cheese. Let's taste it together because it's going to be amazing. Because Jesus is amazing. And we have this hope in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, where it says, God does not leave us alone to meander and try to figure out prayer, but it says, in fact, because Jesus has risen from the dead, Jesus is alive, and he is actively making intercession and praying for his kids. We're not alone in this. Let's pray. Lord, we need you. And I repent that there are times where when I come to you, I forget that the thing I need more than any other thing is you. And I lift up my brothers and sisters, the ones that are tired and frustrated or jaded or skeptical. Gather, remind them in this moment the sweetness of your presence. Lord, I also lift up those who may be in this room and who have never tasted or savored your presence and up to this point have felt isolated and alone, left to figure this thing out on their own. Lord, I ask that your Holy Spirit would speak them, draw them to yourself, reaffirm in an undeniable way of your affection towards them. Thank you for the peace of this moment where we get to savor you. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.